Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 21, verse 13. Recently, one of my sons became interested in a super special water bottle that he saw advertised online, probably on YouTube. Promises were made about this bottle. I mean, it seemed pretty fantastic. Its makers made all sorts of promises. Many stars were given by its purchasers. Reviewers raved about this special water bottle. The bottle had a modern-looking shape. It was sporty-looking and cool. It was to come equipped with interchangeable flavor rings, it said. These rings, it was claimed, would transform regular H2O, that old humdrum liquid of life, into something far greater, it was said, something wonderful, something that tasted like cheerful cherries or gushing grapes or wild watermelon. Well, my son loves watermelon-flavored drinks and watermelon-flavored gum, and so whatever this particular watermelon-flavored ring was called, that's what he got. Only he was really disappointed when he got it. When the package finally arrived after weeks of waiting, he took one swig of water from that fancy bottle and he made a face that looked like he just sucked a lemon. When I asked what was the matter, he said, "It just tasted like chemicals. It tastes like chemicals." And I could see the disappointment in his face. I could see that all that hype suddenly felt like deception. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been disappointed by deception, by something that turned out not to be quite as advertised? Well, in our text today, Jesus gets disappointed too. Last week, we saw Jesus come into the temple in Jerusalem and cleanse it for a second time. We saw that like a priest throwing out mildewy, leprous bricks in an unclean house, we saw Jesus throw out all who were selling and buying and obscuring the name of God by bringing the things of the world into the temple. We saw Jesus come and stand in the temple courts and scrape the corruption off the stones of his father's house. So that last week, what we really saw was Jesus fulfilling in part God's words through the prophet Malachi. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." By playing church and by using God's house for their own purposes, the religious leaders had so corrupted the worship of God that they'd robbed his people of a right view of God's great name, a view of his holiness, but also his mercy, a view of his justice, but also his love. And the result was that they were ultimately robbing God himself of his glory. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In the end, God's people didn't really know, they didn't really know anymore who they were supposed to be, and they didn't really know anymore who God was or what he was like. And I think that has become glaringly obvious over the past 20 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Because as we've seen again and again, in Jesus Christ, God came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But nowhere has this been more clear than among the religious leaders themselves and within the temple complex of all places. I think this became most painfully obvious last week when God himself walked into his own temple and he wasn't recognized. And it won't be the last time. And I'm sure all of this is a great disappointment to Jesus. And now today in our text comes a strange little story that seems to deal with disappointment yet again. Our text begins this way in verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he," Jesus, "became hungry." Remember that Jesus has made Bethany his base of operations during this final week of his life. throughout the week. In other words, he will go into Jerusalem during the day and then return back to Bethany at night. And he stays with his disciples, most likely at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or at least very near their house where they probably camp if they're not staying inside. These are Mary and Martha and Lazarus are Jesus' close friends, and they're the ones in whose home he dined on the night he arrived from Jericho. That same night when John's gospel says Mary anointed his head and feet with perfume and with her tears. That was the night before the triumphal entry. And now it's the day after Jesus has cleared the temple. When he'd finished there, we saw last week, he left and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So that now it's the next morning. Now Jesus is once again heading back toward Jerusalem with his disciples in tow after spending the night in Bethany, which means he's also once more passing through the little cluster of homes called Bethphage. It's the town, if you could even call it that, just shy of the summit of the Mount of Olives, and it's the same place the two disciples had gotten Jesus the donkey and the colt the day before. The name of the town, as we mentioned before, means the house of the early fig. And so maybe the town name gets Jesus thinking about food. Maybe it makes his stomach rumble as they pass by the houses that early morning. Maybe Jesus hears his stomach rumbling and suddenly he realizes how hungry he is. Because now he starts looking around for breakfast. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he, Jesus, became hungry. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this for too long here, but I think we should take a moment here and notice something. Think for a moment about what this passing comment about Jesus reminds us of. It reminds us that Jesus has walked in our shoes, right? He sleeps in a boat because he knows what it is to have a long day. He weeps at a funeral because he knows what it is to have death snatch a loved one away. He thinks about breakfast because he knows what it is to feel the pang and discomfort of hunger. But Jesus, I don't think we think about this, Jesus didn't have to experience those things. It wasn't necessary. Don't forget that. His suffering for you doesn't begin at the cross or even at Gethsemane. No, it starts the moment of his birth. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 tells us, by becoming obedient to the point of death. But don't forget that there were plenty of other painful things that Jesus also humbled himself to experience that fell well short of the extreme pain of death. I think we forget this. I think we forget how much of what passes for normal life is actually one consequences of sin. Think of bone-weary exhaustion. Think of mind-numbing grief. Think of the weakness and discomfort of hunger. All these afflictions are felt by the human body as a result of sin's corrupting influence on creation. But having never sinned himself, these are pains that Jesus' body was not required to experience. And yet, even these humiliations, Jesus humbles himself to feel. As Calvin puts it, he voluntarily became subject to the infirmities of the flesh, though by nature he was free and exempt from them. Why did God the Son do this? I know this is a passing thing, but I think we should think about this for just a second. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus choose to subject himself to these things? He did it, we are told, so that he could be a savior and a mediator who truly sympathizes with our weaknesses. And aren't you glad? Doesn't that make you trust him more? Doesn't that make you love him more? Well, so Jesus is hungry. And suddenly, lo and behold, speaking of the house of early figs, what does he see up ahead but a lone fig tree growing by the side of the road? And the best news yet is it's already all leafed out. And so look now at the first part of verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it like a hungry man should. He went to it. Remember now, they're walking towards Jerusalem, and the rising sun is at their back, so that not long after cresting the Mount of Olives, the other side of which might still be in shadow, something on the road up ahead catches Jesus' eye. It must have stood on an eminence, writes Alfred Edersheim, where it caught the sunshine and warmth, for he saw it afar off. And though spring had but lately wooed nature into life, it stood out with its wide-spreading mantle of green against the sky. Our text will go on to tell us, as Edersheim mentions, that this fig tree already had all its leaves. That's what catches Jesus' eye. And that's unusual. It catches Jesus' attention because, remember, it's still early spring. This is, in our timeline, like we've passed this point of time. This is several weeks ago. It's still early spring, and most of the trees don't have their leaves yet. Now, it's not impossible for this to happen, but it's just not common. I read a lot of books this week about different varieties of fig trees, more than I ever wanted to read, that grew in Palestine, and I found that some varieties do, in fact, produce figs outside the normal fig season. But even among the varieties that might not normally do so, there are still examples of exceptional trees that, you know, due to their soil or their advantageous location or their genetics or even a strange weather year, might begin to produce fruit ahead of other fig trees. And yet, even though it isn't the normal season yet, the point is this, according to what I read, the fruit on almost all the varieties of fig trees in Palestine, the figs start to develop before the leaves do. That's the main point, which means, in other words, if a fig tree is seen in full leaf, what does that mean? Well, that is a promise that the tree already has figs. That's what it means. Those leaves would be the universally understood signal of the presence of fruit. Fig leaves were the golden arches of Palestine, the advertising billboard pointing the weary traveler to a quick and easy meal on the side of that ancient highway. And so, hungry but now encouraged at the sight of this fig tree in leaf, Jesus goes to it, reasonably expecting to find fruit. Look now at the rest of verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. At once. What's the point of this story? I mean, why does Matthew bother telling us about this? It's a strange story. What does Jesus' hunger and this poor little fig tree along the road to Jerusalem have to do with anything? Well, first of all, we have to work a little harder, I think, to understand these things and the people back then. We have to remember that fig trees have a long history of symbolic meaning for Israel. For example, when the richness and fertility of the promised land is mentioned in the first few books of the Bible, an abundance of figs is always part of the proof of that richness, as we see in Deuteronomy 8:8 and Numbers 13:23. When times of peace and prosperity for God's people are described in the Old Testament, we see these times characterized again and again as times when every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Prosperity. That we find those references, 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10. Then in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, we have a passage that pictures the righteous life God expects from his people as being like early figs found on a fig tree. Interesting. In contrast, God's disappointment with Israel is pictured as a farmer or a landowner who comes and finds no figs upon inspection when he should find them. We see this in Jeremiah 8:13 and Micah 7. His reaction of wrath after that is pictured in Isaiah 34:4 and Hosea 2:12 and Joel 1:7 as the fig tree withering away or being destroyed. It's quite a lot of background context when it comes to fig trees. And so we asked, what does this fruitless fig tree have to do with anything? What does this story of Jesus looking for fruit on a leafed out tree and then cursing it when he finds none have to do with anything? What does this story, coming as it does immediately after the story of Jesus finding corruption instead of the fruit of prayer in the beautiful decked out temple, have to do with anything? Why does Matthew record it? He records it because it's the second hit of a two-punch combination that communicates the same symbolic message to the nation. Profession without practice is condemned. Or as James puts it, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Without figs growing out of a tree, it's not really a fig tree at all. It's just a show of leaves. And without good works growing out of faith, it's not really faith at all. It's just a show of words, or it's a showy building, or it's a showy ceremony. In other words, the cursing of the fig tree is a picture of God's judgment on hypocrisy. Think back to what Jesus said to the chief priests and the Pharisees the day before in the temple. They had asked him if he heard the little children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Do you hear them saying that? They say to him, they're angry because they feel like these children are saying and doing inappropriate things in the temple. What hypocrisy. They're angry because these children are doing things they don't really mean or they might not really understand. What a hypocritical thing for them, of all people, to be angry about, given the state of the temple courts, given the state of their own hearts. "Yes, I hear the children," Jesus says. And then, in effect, he tells them those children are doing a better job pointing to God and glorifying his name than they are, the nation's religious leaders, better even than Herod's magnificent temple of stone. In fact, Jesus implies by quoting Psalm 8 that even a nursing baby, even a newborn infant who can't yet speak a single intelligible word, even such a baby would do a better, more sincere job glorifying God than these leaders of Israel. All a person has to do is to think of how that baby is wonderfully formed in its mother's womb and then is born to find nourishment ready and waiting in its mother's arms. And that in itself is a clear and uncompromised testimony of God's glory and goodness more than anything these leaders are doing. Friends, the psalmists tell us that even the mute sun and moon and stars in the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And Jesus might as well have said they were doing a better job of it than these leaders do. "Even a clam glorifies God better than we do," Elizabeth Elliot once said, "because the clam is being everything it was created to be, whereas we are not." In the same way, so do all the trees of the field glorify God by being true to what they were created to be and by being true to what they were created to do. They grow and bear fruit as trees should. They are fruitful and they multiply as trees should. But not this tree. So that here's the symbolic connection. Just like these leaders who represent Israel, this fig tree is not being what it was created to be. Just like these leaders who represent Israel, this fig tree is not doing what it was created to do. Just like these leaders who represent Israel, this fig tree is professing one thing with its showy leaves and producing another thing. And the thing both this tree and Israel are producing is nothing. Nothing. And so coming to that tree and finding no food there to satisfy him, Jesus is satisfied instead to use it to bring glory to God. And Jesus does this first by a symbolic act of judgment on that tree that is really an act of judgment or at least the foreshadowing of an act of judgment against Israel's hypocrisy. Jesus says these words that in Mark's gospel, Peter calls a curse. He says to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. That fig tree, writes J.C. Ryle, full of leaves, but barren of fruit, was a striking emblem of the Jewish church when our Lord was upon the earth. The Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feasts, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of the Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. But beneath these goodly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah. And hence, he says, like the fig tree, the Jewish church was soon to wither away. It was to be stripped of all its outward ornaments and its members scattered over the face of the earth. Jerusalem was to be destroyed. The temple was to be burned. The daily sacrifice to be taken away. The tree was to wither down to the very ground. Friends, don't feel bad for the tree. By not fulfilling its purpose, that tree, in one sense, was already as good as dead. W.E. Shewell Cooper notes that if a fig tree with leaves has no fruit, it will be barren for the entire season, all on its own. And Jesus knows the same is true of this most of this generation of Israel, too. For all their great outward show of faith in God, if by this time, after 30 years of Jesus living in their midst, and after 3 additional years of Jesus ministering to them, plowing the land of their lives, scattering the seed of the word, applying the compost of his healing words and his touch, if after all this time there can still be found no fruit in keeping with repentance, Jesus knows it won't be found during the rest of this season either. And so now a great withering begins. Now maybe you've wondered how what happens to that fig tree compares to what happens to Israel. After all, Matthew says the fig tree withered at once. But all it takes is looking to the next chapter. It doesn't take much to look ahead that in the weeks to come, we're going to see there's many more interactions that Jesus has in the temple and in Jerusalem, and the nation will seem to just continue on as before. So what about the whole at once thing? I'd say yes. On the surface and for a while, things do continue to appear normal. But the reality is it's a dead nation walking. Its heart has stopped beating and its extremities just haven't noticed yet. The withering has begun at once, just as in the fig tree. But just as the final state of the fig tree isn't noticed until the following day, according to Mark's gospel, so it won't be until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Rome burns the city to the ground, kills upward of 1 million Jews, and levels the Temple Mount flat. It won't be until then that the true end of the nation, as it has been, will finally be seen. And so the first point, and the only one we're going to actually cover today on your outlines, is that a people lacking faith and prayer will receive incurable curses. Yeah, it's a harsh word, curses. Incurable curses. And what I mean by incurable curses is that most of this generation of Jews alive when Jesus comes to them will die in their sins, unbelieving and unforgiven. Most of this generation are condemned to hell because they make a profession of faith, an outward showing of faith in God without showing any practice of their faith in God. And faith without works is dead. It's hypocrisy. it's all leaves and no fruit. Faith isn't really faith unless it results in real fruit, the fruit of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit that is glad and grateful to obey the commands of Jesus. Faith isn't really faith at all unless it results in real fruit. And that's why I included prayer and not just faith in summarizing the message of Jesus' symbolic action with the fig tree. A people lacking faith and prayer, I said, will receive incurable curses. I included prayer and not just faith because prayer is simply a natural byproduct of true faith. It's a legitimate fruit of faith that was actually just used last week as an emblem or as an example of all the worship that God was due but was not finding in his temple when he went there. My house shall be called a house of prayer, he had said, but you make it a den of robbers. The lack of true prayer in the temple, the lack of any evidence of true worship in the temple was indicative of a lack of true faith. Faith isn't really faith at all unless it results in real fruit. Well, now come the sobering questions for us. Because that is just as true today as it was then. Even today, there are plenty of churches as well as plenty of individuals who can put on a good show of faith but produce no fruit. Isn't that true? And so, as one commentator rightly asserts, is not every fruitless branch of Christ's visible church in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is danger for every church that takes for itself a beautiful, showy camouflage in order to do its own thing rather than produce what God wants. There is a danger for those churches. There's a danger of it becoming a withered tree. And that's true whether it's a church with a showy camouflage of fancy architecture and liturgy and robes, or whether it's a church with showy camouflage of music and emotion and social justice. Either way, God will not be fooled and God will not be mocked. Where a church puts on a show, God will expect to find there the fruit of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where a church puts on a show, God will expect to find there the fruit that is a glad and grateful desire to obey the commands of Jesus. Faith isn't really faith at all unless it results in real fruit. Friends, God wants his glory, and he's going to get it one way or the other. And that means God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, or God will be glorified in another way, by speaking his withering words that display his just judgment to the world. And I think we've seen examples of this in history, and I think we're seeing examples of this happening in the world, all over the world right now. Just one obvious example that comes to my mind is the epic decline of the Episcopal Church. For a while now, I've been following what's been a nearly 20-year battle for some friends of mine in the Episcopal Church. In 2003, my friends were shocked with many others by the consecration of Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop. Not long after that, these same friends, one of whom is a pastor, they were forced out of their church building and out of their parsonage as well. The Episcopal Church wouldn't sell it back to them. They sold it to Muslims and it became a mosque. They did all this because my pastor friend wouldn't go along with the pressure to approve. Their church wouldn't go along with the pressure to approve and bless same-sex relationships. Well, my friends eventually left the Episcopal Church, and as that denomination continued to do its own thing within its showy, beautiful camouflage, and my friends found refuge instead in a far more conservative Anglican communion. But it turns out they weren't the only ones who left. Good for them. Instead, it's been as if Jesus himself has come and cursed this particular branch of the tree. In one decade, the Episcopal Church lost 25% of its regular worship attendance. The denomination has been described as being on life support, and the projections are of demise and not decline. Demise. One Episcopal priest predicted that at the current rate, there will be no one in worship by around 2050. No one. Another expert guessed the Episcopal Church will be dead in two decades. Friends, God wants his glory. God wants his glory, and that means he will be worshiped in spirit and in truth, or he will be glorified in another way by speaking his withering words that display his just judgment. And it's easy, I think, you know, when we hear about an example like that, I think it's easy to look down our noses at such large-scale hypocrisy and, you know, shake our heads. But what about us as individuals? Isn't it true that hypocrisy, that putting on a showy mask, that pretending to be something we're not, isn't it also really easy for us to do? Most of us have probably done it to some extent this very morning. Some of you walked in here today with a smile while your mind was raging. Have you ever left church and had your face sore from forcing a smile the whole time? You know you have. Some of you walked in here today with a laugh while your heart was breaking. Have you ever held back tears by cracking a joke? Some of us walked in here today all cleaned up on the outside, but maybe inside we feel dirty and guilty and ashamed. Friends, we're all hypocrites. The watching world rightly expects to see purity, humility, and righteousness in us, writes one theologian, but we often display little of it. Of course, there is no such thing as a sinless Christian in the world, he writes. All sinless Christians are gathered together in glory. As long as we are here, he says, we struggle with the ongoing influence of sin in our lives. Naturally, he says, we are embarrassed by that, since we cannot achieve the level of sanctification that we desire or that is expected from us. What do? We construct our own halos and begin play acting, pretending that we are more righteous than in fact we are. Friends, we're all hypocrites, all of us. But thankfully, this text isn't about imperfect Christians. No, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus will never curse you for failing to be as righteous as you should be, because he's already been cursed for your failures on a cross. The good news of the gospel is that God's withering judgment will never fall on you for bearing less fruit than you should bear, because God's withering judgment for your failures has already fallen on Jesus on a cross. And more than that, the good news of the gospel is that in his perfect life, Jesus has already produced the most and the best fruit possible and presented it to God already as though it were your own. Amen? That is good news. So that you might look at the meager fruit of your own Christian life, and I think we all do this, you might look at the own meager fruit of your own Christian life, your faltering attempts to read your Bible, your three steps forward, two steps back attempts to control your temper, the handful of times you've managed to pray this week without falling asleep. You might look at this meager fruit and you might fear, as you lift it up to God for inspection, that he's going to make a face that looks like he's just sucked a lemon. You might fear he's going to be disappointed like my son was when he took that first drink from that fancy bottle and realized it was just water that tasted like chemicals. But that's not what's going to happen. Instead, just as Jesus changed the water into the very best wine at Cana and let the groom get the credit for it in the eyes of the master of the feast, so Jesus will take the water of our few and faltering attempts to bring him glory, and he will turn it into the best wine that we'll get credit for in the eyes of the master of the universe. Amen? And so, no, this text isn't about imperfect Christians, or else we'd all be cursed and withering at once, right here where we stand or sit. Instead, this is a text about God's judgment on those who are bearing no fruit at all. It's a text about God's judgment on those who call themselves Christians, but the life of Christ isn't working itself out in them. Christ's life and the power of the Holy Spirit isn't making itself known in their lives at all. In other words, they're not really Christians at all. This text is meant to be a warning to them. And the Bible is clear that these people exist in every church. In every church, there are always tares among the wheat. Here we have to remember the sobering warning of Jesus way back in chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not those who engage in simple lip service who will enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says here. Anyone can say, bless you. Anyone can say, praise God. Anyone can say, God is good all the time. God is good all the time. Anyone, Jesus says, can call me friend, can call me master. Anyone can call me Lord. But talk is cheap. Instead, it's those who back up what they say by what they do who will enter God's kingdom. It's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, profession without practice is condemned. Faith without works is dead. Maybe you hear this and you're wondering, why would anybody say they're a Christian if they're not really a Christian in the first place? Why would somebody do that? This doesn't make sense to me. Well, there are a few reasons that we can imagine. Think of the religious leaders in the temple. They claim to be devout followers of God, mostly for reasons of expediency. It brought them their positions, brought them prestige and power, and also great wealth, as we saw last week. And there are many Christian leaders today who are in ministry for the same reasons. Some of them, in order to purposely swindle their followers so that they themselves can live lives of great luxury. We all have names that come to mind that we know. And others, simply because it's a matter of paying the bills. For example, I heard a well-known man who used to profess faith in Christ say that he gets calls every week. This is a terrifying thought. He gets calls every week from pastors and churches who tell him they don't really believe in God, but they can't tell anyone or quit because they need the job so they can keep providing for their families. Another reason people may call themselves Christians when they are not is because they've simply made an error of identity. For some like this, they call themselves Christians simply because their parents were Christians. I mean, that's all they know. Maybe everyone they knew growing up were Christians, and so they treat it as more of a cultural thing, right? So they go to church on Easter and Christmas Eve because that's what all the Christians they know do. They believe they're going to heaven because that's what all the Christians they know do. Then there are others who have an error of identity in that they misunderstand who Christ is. Many Jehovah's Witnesses, many Latter-day Saints, many progressive Christians, for example, they all call themselves Christians. The problem is the Christ they believe in, the Christ they are taught about is not the same Christ we find described clearly in the Bible, which means their belief is actually a form of idolatry because the Christ they believe in is not the true Christ. A final reason I think, and there are more, but a final reason I think people profess to be Christians when they're not is for reasons of beauty. What I mean is they come into a church and they enjoy the feelings of peace, the feelings of love, and they experience. They love the sense of community they have when they come into a church. They love to sing the songs. They love the beautiful architecture. Maybe they delight in the sights and sounds of ritual and liturgy. They're moved by the order of it all, by the richness, the history of the long tradition. Maybe they're even convinced of the logic and truth of its theology, even if they don't personally believe it. And so they call themselves Christians because they want to have a claim to all these beautiful things. The problem, of course, with each of these examples is that there has been no personal repentance and faith. There's been no faith in the real Christ. There's been no repentance for sin. There's been no personal placing of one's trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to save them from their sins, for which they deserve to be judged, for which they deserve to be made to wither. And aside from that, when that doesn't happen, if that doesn't happen, there will never be any fruit that grows in their life for Jesus to find. R.C. Sproul likes to tell the story about a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great who, when one particular battle commenced, he suddenly became afraid, he panicked, and he fled the front lines for his life in a cowardly manner. Well, after the battle was over, the early version of the military police apparently caught up with this fellow, this deserter, and they brought him to stand before Alexander the Great himself for questioning. And the story goes that Alexander the Great asked the man, "What is your name, soldier?" And the soldier said, "It's Alexander." To which Alexander the Great replied, "Then you either need to change your conduct or you need to change your name." Where a person puts on a show, God will expect to find there the fruit of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where a person puts on a show, God will expect to find there the fruit that is a glad and grateful desire to obey the commands of Jesus. Faith isn't really faith at all unless it results in real fruit. Friends, God wants his glory, and he's going to get it one way or another. And that means he will be worshipped in spirit and truth, or he will be glorified in another way by speaking his withering words that display his just judgment to the world. And so, if you're calling yourself a Christian today, but you don't believe the Bible is God's word that is perfectly trustworthy and authoritative over your life, if you're calling yourself a Christian, but you don't feel any sorrow whatsoever over the sin you refuse to give up, if you're calling yourself a Christian, but you're just in it for the expedience or the convenience or the beauty and not for the great treasure that is Jesus Christ himself, your Savior, then you either need to change your conduct by entirely trusting your life to Christ by faith, or you need to change your name.